Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? And today's text is verses 1 to 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we go through a verse-by-verse saga through this wonderful epistle, pray that the Holy Spirit would impart to you and to me as he has been richly blessing me and helping me to understand the depth of Christian life and correct those often appearing errors in our lives because of our faithlessness. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to do that work as we not only hear the word, but be the doers of the word. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, this is the reading of God's word. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Amen. Please be seated. You know, the world has its own ways of categorizing people, don't they? They like to categorize people to the men and the women, the adults and children, the homosexuals and the heterosexuals, the rich and the poor. What kind of categories do you belong to? The Republican or the Democrats? God only has basically two categories, the saints and the ain'ts, the saved and the unsaved. That's it. Now, you say, well, that's really simplistic. He puts the whole world into those two categories. That's the only categories that really matter to God. And he cares about the saints, the ones he has chosen unto himself as he united them to Christ, his death and resurrection. That's where his heart is. And we said that the gospel is what separates the saints from the ain'ts. And where you draw the line, where the gospel is it the wisdom of God and the power of God to save, or you would rather choose the foolishness of men and all of men's philosophy and learning and sciences and wisdom, which can't save a single soul. Paul has once for all declared that the cross of Christ, the gospel message, is what separates them into two categories. And I think we're fully convinced that that's spiritual reality. Now he's going to give us two kinds of saints, the mature and the immature. Here in this passage, he deals specifically with three marks of immaturity. In these three marks, we need to understand because we can avoid them as we grow in maturity. To do the opposite of what the Corinthians were doing is to walk the path of maturity. To continue to do the same mistakes and produce the same kind of errors that the Corinthians is to be the same kind of immature believers today. Are you sick and tired of church splits? I want you to know it's the immature people that causes it. Are you sick and tired of infighting in the church? I want you to know it's the immature people who cause that. It's either the unbelievers or the immature. It is never the mature. Never the mature. Sometimes the mature can get swept up by it, but eventually they see the clear dangers of it and they back out of it. They're the first ones to leave, oftentimes, because they're sick and tired of the infighting in the church. And it's sad when the church is reduced down to a bunch of immature, quibbling and fighting and argumentative kind of people that insist on getting their own ways. And we've seen that over and over again throughout 2,000 years of church history. This is nothing new. This is what happens when people stay immature. There are two enemies of maturity and sanctification. One is worldliness, and the other one is fleshliness. Worldliness is the external pressure from the outside. Fleshliness is the internal pressures of our sinfulness. Let me first tell you what worldliness is that you know very well. Worldliness is more than world's bad habits. You know, the drinking, the smoking, the gambling, the dancing. You can name a list of them. Bad habits of the world. It's more than that. Sure, we can label that and say, that's worldliness, but it's deep within. Just like a broken car and a broken engine is deep within the engine in the compartment. You can't see it from the outside, but you could certainly see it when you start the engine. It won't work. You would know that the worldliness in a worldly person has deep internal problems. And it is the worldly attitude. It's buying into the philosophy and the wisdom of the world. It's thinking like the worldly man, like an unbeliever. It is using the worldly standards for one's guide to life. It's using the world's popular people and the world's successful people as models for one's own personal ambitious goals. How much the worldliness has crept into the church and into the lives of believers. Now you know why the church is immature and individual Christians remain in immaturity. Why? Because they did not stop this dangerous external enemy from infiltrating inward. A second enemy is fleshliness. Another way to put it, as the Puritans did, it's the Adam's disease. It's old Adamic fall. If you see the word flesh in its proper metaphorical context of spiritual application, then I want you to substitute with the word flesh the sinful, fallen sin nature that we have inherited from Adam. When Christ creates in us a brand new creation, it doesn't mean that the old vestiges simply disappear. They still remain intact until we are glorified. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, the creation longs and groans to be released. That's why we want a glorified body. We want to get to heaven. We want to be glorified. That's the only way that the sin nature will be completely dealt with. But before then, we have to constantly fight the sinful fleshly desires. And so what happens if that's not curbed, that's not suppressed, that's not checked, that's not put in its proper place of reduction, reduction, reduction? It is that it begins to grow. That fleshly, sinful, fallen appetites begin to grow. And with worldliness coming in, and as one pastor said, that worldliness is the bridge that crosses over to the flesh that influences the mind and the will to sin. Think of worldliness coming in through the bridge of our fallenness and producing in us all kinds of fruit of sin. So sanctification is constant battle. If somebody told you that once you become a Christian, everything is wonderful and rosy, they've lied to you. Once you become a Christian, you begin a long, arduous fight. Paul uses the word Greek word agon and the verb agonizomai to talk about the agonizing struggle. A long marathon, a fight against sin. That's called a Christian life. That's called sanctification. In the light of that, now you know what happened to the Corinthian church. They didn't stop worldliness from infiltrating. They just opened the door wide and said, come on right in. They didn't suppress their sinfulness through self-discipline. They allowed their sinful appetites to run amok. Then what do you have? You have perpetual immaturity. Do you think it's fair for Paul to look at young believers that just got saved weeks ago, months ago, and say, man, you guys, you're too immature. You need to shape up and become mature. I have this against you. I rebuke you. You're immature. Is that fair? Is that right? That's what you expect from young believers, is immaturity. But Paul rebukes the Corinthians, not because they've been Christian for a short time, but because they've been Christian for a while. Not only that, Paul, a brilliant preacher of the gospel, chosen instrument to the Gentiles, pastored this church for a year and a half. They have no room for immaturity there. Not only that, after Paul left, a brilliant, learned theologian and teacher named Apollos came and ministered for quite a long duration. They had two of the best teachers in Christendom at the time, and they were still immature. Paul is not rebuking their immaturity because they've been saved for a short while. That would be unfair. Paul is rebuking their immaturity because they've been saved for a while. They're still immature. There is no mystery, friends, to reason why people have been in the church 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years and still immature. There's no mystery. Don't scratch your head. It's clear. Because they want to be immature. They never wanted to grow. Now you say, that's hard to understand. Why would a Christian not want to grow? Because it still finds worldly wisdom, worldly resources, worldly success, worldly things more attractive than the gospel of Christ. This is a huge problem in the church. We need to understand that once a person allows the dominant control over the mind and the will by his sinful fallenness and allows the world to come right in, what you have is a proof and a formula for unbelief. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice what Paul says, in the flesh and in the spirit. We call that the locative of sphere. It is the sphere under which a person operates. If you operate in the flesh, then you do whatever your fleshly appetites tell you to do. You're a person who lives by sight, not by faith. But if you're a person of the spirit, you get the word of God to dwell in you richly because the Holy Spirit uses God's word to infuse that into your will, into faith, into obedience. Without the word of God, the Holy Spirit cannot work toward sanctification. So a person who's perpetually immature is a person who is perpetually uneducated into the things of God. Our ultimate triumph over the world and the flesh is certain, but our struggle is just as certain. We will struggle. The Corinthian believers did not want to struggle. They wanted to live life easily. Easy believism. They were surrounded by constant worldliness, but they weren't confronting it. You know why we have to confront the world? Not so much so that we can change and transform the world. We have to confront it because so that we can protect ourselves from allowing the world to come into our hearts. We need to fight the world and proclaim the gospel boldly because we don't want the world to come in. We allow God to infiltrate into the world through His Spirit and through the Word. We have to confront the worldliness around us. To stand passively by is to be a victim. So consequently, the Corinthians did not deal with the world properly. They let the world come right in. And so people are running around with disunity, boasting in their flesh, and consequently, they fell into sin after another after another. If you go to chapter 5, you see what kind of immature worldly people they are. They saw sin, rampant sin, adulterous sin, incestual adulterous sin before their eyes, and not a single person was able to confront it. That tells you what their view of sin really was. Kind of swept it under the rug. Does that sound familiar? That's how immature these people have gotten. And then God actually gave them wonderful gifts, the gifts of languages so they can proclaim the gospel and win their friends whose languages they did not know, their neighbors. The gift of prophecy so that the gift of men could teach. They used that and turned it around to glory in themselves, to promote themselves. Instead of using these things as tools to serve and edify the body, they used it to bring attention to themselves. Women refused the authority, the God-given authority in the church, and they wanted to do their thing. And men were passive and did not provide leadership. They lacked love, and Paul had to spend an entire chapter describing what love is so that they'll know when they see it. They were even questioning about Jesus' resurrection. They didn't even believe in the bodily resurrection. It must be spiritual. See, interpret that metaphorically. That can't be real. How can a dead guy whose corpse is decaying all of a sudden come back from the dead? They've been questioning that. And Paul had to spend an entire chapter showing the futility of anyone's faith if it's not based on the historical resurrection of Christ. This was the immature church of Corinth. So from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 16, Paul points out the immaturity of the Corinthian worldliness because they loved human wisdom. In this chapter, verse 1 to 9, Paul shows their immaturity because they continue to yield themselves to the sinful, selfish, fallen humanness and the world that's around them. Paul indicts the disunity in the Corinthian church to their immaturity. And he explains their immaturity in three ways. And we want to learn these three marks so we can carefully avoid it. Let's look at verse 1, and this is the thesis of their immaturity, and I. Notice what he says, and that is a conjunction and connective to chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. What a powerful statement. You know, the world is just lost in their agnosticism. Who can know these things, they say. You know what Paul said? We have the mind of Christ. Christ has taught us all that we need to know about life and godliness and eternity. And Paul says, and I, brethren, I want to bring to you this incredible wealth of the mind of Christ and instruct you, but I can't. I want to, but I can't. That's what verse 1 says. I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Spiritual men versus men of the flesh. Spiritual versus fleshly. What does he say the fleshly are? Are babes. The Greek word napioi, from the singular napios, which means infant. A child who is unable to walk and talk. That's an infant. Can't take care of himself at all. Babes. And so the opposite of that, of course, is mature. Now, is Paul saying that there are two kinds of doctrinal truth? There is a doctrinal truth for the mature and super strong Christians, and there is a doctrinal truth for the immature? Not at all. There's only one kind of doctrinal truth. The only difference is depth. And so the real issue here is diet. And that's the first mark of immaturity, is what is your diet? What are you accustomed to eating? What do you like to eat? What kind of appetites do you have? Let me tell you what the infant's immature diet is. Look at verse 2. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. Milk and solid food are not two kinds of spiritual truth. They're the same kind. It's food, but it's in different application. Let me show you what I mean. A newborn babe can only drink milk, correct? If you try to cut him a slice of steak, you're in for trouble. It's not going to absorb that. It can't digest it. Only thing that he can drink is milk. That tells you that when you first become a Christian, you cannot handle the depth of the knowledge of God all at once. It will overwhelm you. And so you got to give the truth in its basic format. In other words, you have to spoon feed them. You have to give them the bottle. You can't give them a whole lot either, because if you see an infant, you can only swallow a little bit of food. That's why they eat every 3 hours. That's what you have to do. It's a wonderful imagery. But as they grow older and older, I remember we raised 3 kids, and so the first avenue of solid food is this Gerber and this baby food kind of a thing, and you take a spoon, you put in this green gooky stuff, looks like applesauce, and it smells really bad, but that's now much better than just pure liquid diet. They begin to eat a little bit more solids. And then once they develop their teeth and their palate, they can really eat solid food. My kids now prefer sushi. That's really developed palate. They know the difference between good and bad steak. That's really tough when you're a pastor's kids, right? And good and bad steak. Dad, let's not go to this steakhouse. Let's go to this one, you know? That's really tough. But they can tell the difference now. Their palate's going, they prefer that over just drinking milk, of course. Now, if you can understand that illustration, you can understand those of you who've grown up in the church. You remember hearing Sunday stories about David and Goliath, Noah and the Ark, Moses and the Ten Commandments, Samson and Delilah? Is that what you're getting by your Christian life? Just a bunch of stories, one on top of the other, Sunday school stories? If that's what you think, then you really need to question whether you're on the path of maturity. Remember when you and I learned about little baby Jesus born in a manger? That is still true, isn't it? That Jesus was born in a manger. That is so true. But if that's what we hold on to, and yet we have not dug deep into the doctrine of the incarnation of the second person of the Holy Trinity, then we're not very mature. Our appetites are not very mature. Remember singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? Now, if you don't understand the depth of the condescending love of God and his work of sovereign election and salvation, if you don't understand the psychological miracle of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the mind of God controlling the thoughts and the minds of men to produce the words of God through the vehicle of man, then you don't understand the depth of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures that you say that tells you of God's love. That's why so many people question it. They question the very source. They're trying to break down the very foundation upon which they stand, and they want to stand firmly in thin air. That's what happens when you question God's word and God's truth. You not only commit the folly of agnosticism, you send yourself to the wide path of destruction because you cannot know anything of truth once you get rid of the standard of all truth. We still believe in these wonderful truths. It's not the kind of truth, it's the depth of it. And babies are taught from the very beginning to enjoy food and different kinds of fruit and different nutrition. Good parents know that they need fruits and vegetables, meats and proteins. They need grains, and they try to provide good nutrition, various vitamins and minerals. We need a balance in our spiritual diet, and we want depth as we mature. Just as a newborn baby only can handle that, we need to know that we want the deeper things of God's revelation as we mature. That's a key mark in whether you are immature or mature. Paul did not write the epistle to the Romans so that Romans can read the epistle and get saved. No, he wrote the epistles because they were already saved, and he wanted them to know the depth of the gospel. If you study Romans, if you heard preaching on Romans or taught Romans, you know how deep it is. That's not superficial stuff. And Paul wrote that to people who are already saints. Are you still holding on to Bible stories that you heard from Sunday school? Or do you have an appetite for the deep things of the gospel? How about substitutionary atonement? Do you understand its depth? Or just simply, Jesus died for me and that's good enough? What about the kenosis of Christ and his dual nature? Do you understand that depth? Or do you just say, oh, Jesus is 100% man, he's 100% God, and that's good enough for me? Is it good enough for God? Why else would he have given you the details of that? Do you have the desire to have a clearer view of eschatology and God's end-time plan for Israel and restored Israel during the millennium? Oh, Jesus is coming back. That's good enough for me. Well, if that's good enough for the Lord, why would he give you greater details? Because he wants you to understand his character, his protection, his provision, his faithfulness. He is sovereign in history. He's the king and author of salvation. How would you know all these things and worship him likewise if you perpetually keep yourself in immaturity and saying, that's good enough? That's what you're living off by. So when the JWs, the Jehovah Witnesses, and the Mormons knock on your door and they make a theological pretzel out of you, you go, oh, I don't know. That sounds good. That sounds right. And you agree with them. You know, I'm thankful to the Lord that each time I teach deep doctrine of Scripture, that I'm at a church where half of the church, at least, are writing down copious notes and they're saying, oh, that's deep. I want to study that further. I'm going to check that out again as Bereans. That's very encouraging to any teaching pastor. I've taught at a church where half the congregation falls asleep. And they demand, preacher, don't tell me all this heady stuff, deep stuff. You know, I had a really tough time in the workplace this week. I need to be encouraged. Tell me something about me to lift up my spirits. Just give me one verse and tell me like 10, 12 different applications. How to do this, 3 ways to do that, 5 ways to avoid this, 10 ways to maximize that. That's what I want. Please give me that, preacher. That's what I need. And I've actually had a deacon tell me that. A leader in the church. Could you imagine an infant, immature person like that being a leader in the church? I'm thankful for you. For you want the deeper things of God. You're not going to put up with the fluff. And you expect the preaching and the teaching to be deep because you have an appetite. You have a diet that's balanced. You have a diet that is scripturally sound. Praise God for that. Warren Wiersbe writes, and I quote,
A mature Christian uses his gifts as tools to build with, while an immature believer uses his gifts as toys to play with or trophies to boast about. Many of the members of the Corinthian church enjoyed showing off their gifts, but they were not interested in serving one another and edifying the church. You know what happens when an immature believer insists that he deserves an opportunity to be in leadership? You know what happens? You know what happens when the leadership of the church or the congregation allows that? You have a formula for disaster. You have a formula for making of not only a perpetually immature church, but a dysfunctional fighting church, a splitting church. Now you know why. Is it a mystery that you and I have seen this in the past? Unbelievers in leadership, immature believers serving. You know, when Christ has given you opportunities, gifts, he's calling you to serve and edify, not to bring attention to yourself. You know that there are people who want to teach, not because they want to serve and edify others, but they want to bring attention to themselves. Because in the church, that's a noted position, isn't it? You know, there are people who want titles and offices in the church because they want attention to themselves and not to serve the body. Rather than maintaining a spirit of cooperation, of service, and working with others, there was infighting in the Corinthian church, of competition. That's a clear indication of immaturity. Which brings us to verse 3. For you are still fleshly. At the end of verse 2, he says, indeed, even now you are not yet able. And that's biting. That's a bit of sarcastic irony there. After I have proclaimed the gospel and pastored you for a year and a half, after Apollos was there, some scholars say up to about 3 years, you have had ample instructions, godly, consistent feeding, you're still not able. Let me speak to you, those of you who are seniors and above. You've been sitting under the pastorate of this church and the instruction of this pulpit for the past 4 years. And how many times have I warned you, do not pursue worldly success? How many times the Word of God warns us that the love of money will deceive us into worshiping idolatry of mammon? How many times have we said, do not sacrifice yourself on the altar of success? Do not listen to your parents who gave you ungodly instruction and saying, become a lawyer, when you know the great majority of them are lost and are compromising at best. Why would you want to open yourself up to that? Why do you not hear the call of Christ who said, come follow me and I will make you disciples. I will make you fishers of men. Deny yourself, pick up the cross daily and follow me. For 4 years or more you have said and heard that and yet you're still making plans to go against that. How is it possible? It must have frustrated Paul. Hurt him deeply when he heard the news that all of his efforts and all of Apollos' efforts, the Corinthians are just ignoring it and going about their merry business, are still living a worldly life, pursuing after material wealth, self-glory, success. That's a path to failure spiritually, friends. If you don't seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, that success you call will die with you and you will perish because you sought God second. And let me tell you, good is always the enemy of the best. Second is the enemy of first. Keep it in mind. I know those of you are still tempted. And with a passionate plea, I plead with you. Please don't do that. Please don't pursue a career. You're setting yourself up for failure, especially when I know how weak you are. You are going to compromise, not if or when, but when. You're compromising already. And you're setting yourself up for a great failure, a lifetime of defeat. Why do you want to do that? Get your life right now on the things that really matter. He will supply with all that you need to live. Now first get your heart right. Fall in love with Christ. Become his disciple and do the things that he wants you to do and let this career take secondary role to your calling to be a Christian. You've heard it. And you know, I will not stop until I see every member, every professing believer of our church submit to the will of God and that incredible call that we have received. disharmony is one of those things that come out because immature men and women want to have the world and have their spiritual cake and eat it too. That's why you have immaturity and disharmony in the church. Look at verse 3, for you are still fleshly. After all that, after all the privilege instruction, still fleshly. For there is jealousy and strife among you. Jealousy and strife? These are the formula that makes for a church fight and church splits. And it says there are among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not humanly? Paul is saying, are you not just like the world? The world operates in this realm. Are you not walking like mere men? That's an indictment. That's a rebuke. That's sharp. And Paul knows this congregation well. He led them to the Lord. He taught the word of God to them. Do you see his tender heart, his plea, his urging? Friends, I come to you with the same heart to you this morning. Why are you still fleshly? You know too much. You have too much information about God's truth and you obey too little. Why are you still fleshly? Why do you pursue still after the things of the world that God's going to come and judge? Why? And why do you listen to the voice of men and not of God? Your Creator, whom you profess, and your Redeemer, whom you claim to love. Do not your choices disqualify your profession? Do not your actions invalidate your claims? Are you not just like the world? If that sounds harsh, I want you to take a cold look once again, the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, spoken through Apostle Paul, a pastor to the congregation that he once pastored. I want you to look at that carefully, and you understand the heart of the plea of the Lord Jesus Christ who died to give you that new life. You profess faith in Christ? Then show it to the Lord through your actions. Don't go around saying you're a Christian and live like an unbeliever. You invalidate your testimony. Look at their marks. Look at the marks of disharmony. Not only did they have a very, very poor diet, immature diet. Look at verse 4. When one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? Rather than maintaining and enhancing the spirit of cooperation, unity, they were fighting with one another. Only spiritually immature people do that. I want you to know this very clearly. And look again. Paul highlights himself and Apollos consistently. Have you noticed the names that are missing from the ones that we saw in chapter 2 and in chapter 1? And that is Cephas, Peter, right, he's missing, and Christ. The Peter group and Christ group are missing, and Paul group and Apollos group is highlighted. And I believe it's purposeful because Paul ministered to them, Apollos ministered to them. These two must have been the dominant groups. Let me give you a foreshadow of what is to come. You've been used to 7 years of a single man behind the pulpit. If there's any attack, it was easy. The target was big, and it's not very hard to miss. There's one guy. He's providing the milieu, the attitude, and the direction for the church. And you've seen in the recent times plurality of leadership. Pretty soon you will see plurality of pastoral ministers. And it's easy for people to say, oh, I like this pastor. He's really my pastor because he really knows my heart. He ministers to me. He meets with me and prays for me. Friends, do you think that we're, as biblical servants of God, we're going to be disunited? Okay, you go minister to that guy because I don't like him, and I'm going to go minister to this guy because I like him. You think that's what's going to happen? This is the kind of immature churchianity that split up even people who are united in the body. Do you think that the Paul and Apollos would be in the same room and start arguing and saying, hey man, you taught something different than I did. I don't like your gifts. I like my gifts. That could never have happened. And yet, this is what this immature congregation proposed to claim that is happening. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos, as if they would disagree. And this is a horrible picture of disharmony. And how did disharmony develop? It developed because of immaturity. It developed because of poor diet. I want you to see a clear pattern here. It doesn't matter if you've been churched for 30 years. If your diet is poor, you're immature, you're not going to bring harmony in the body. You're going to bring disharmony. Gossip, slander, these things are invisible to us. Adultery, that's big, that's easy, but that pales in comparison to the damage that gossip and slander can do in the background through immature believers. Pales in the impact that it has on the church. And we need to understand these things. Christ wants us to be very clear. A third mark of immaturity is detraction. Look at verses 5 to 7. Detraction. Paul asks, the rhetorical question goes on, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? And he uses the Greek word diakonoi, from the plural of diakonos, deacon, minister. He doesn't use the word doulos, bondservant or slave. He uses the word minister, servants. That word is important because later on he says that they're co-servants along with God. Powerful terms. And I want you to understand this. Servants through, notice they are simply instruments through which God proclaimed the gospel and ministered to them whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. How did Paul get to Corinth? Did he just one time decide, you know, I'm going to take a vacation over there in that southern part of that Peloponnesian peninsula there? I'll just go check it out and kind of relax on the shores of Corinth. That's not how it happened. He was at Macedonia, and the Holy Spirit led him to every one of the cities where he preached the gospel and led people to Christ. He was led there. The opportunity was given to him by the Lord. How did Apollos get there? Well, those Corinthians are really rich. I'm sure their offering is pretty high. I'm going to take that job because that's a cushy job for a pastor. Is that how he got there? No, he was led there. He probably didn't want a pastor there, but the Holy Spirit sat him there, get them to minister. The opportunity even was given. How did Paul and Apollos get the opportunity? God first saved them. See, their salvation and their ministry opportunity was given by the Lord. Notice, Paul highlights Apollos and Paul, servants. And he doesn't say, you Corinthians are servants. He says, we are servants. Paul meticulously distances himself as we and the they. He wants the Corinthians to know that their infighting and their parting of their ways and the Paul party and Apollos party is unbiblical, unscriptural, and is even very different from Paul and Apollos in the relationship that they have themselves. Now take a look at verse 6. I planted, in the Greek, aorist. Happened in the past. It only requires one time planting. And Apollos watered, again aorist, preparing the ground for something else to happen. But God was causing the growth, imperfect tense. This is why I love the NASB many times, because it is the only translations, I know, I checked all the others, that preserves the imperfect in the English. Was causing, was past, causing, present. That's how the imperfect works. It is an action that started in the past that is continuing, and it doesn't have an end. It's continually going. Who's doing that? God. You see, men's ministry are limited, and it's limited in scope and limited in duration. Paul had a very limited ministry, year and a half, proclamation, salvation. That was it. Apollos came later on. He prepared the soil. Remember the four types of soils in the parable of soils that Jesus taught? Only one bore fruit. Apollos did everything that he could to make sure that the soil was level and all the obstacles were removed. Prepare, prepare. But who caused the growth? God. So then, verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Again here, the English cannot do justice to the eye-popping attention that the Greek syntax and sentence structure goes. The word God is purposely put very at the end for emphasis. And I believe this is Paul's thinking, used and inspired by the Holy Spirit to do that. You would think that the most important word would be put way up in the front. But it goes way in the back, still out of place. It's an emphasis either way. But notice what it says. Paul nothing, Apollos nothing, everything God. That's how it appears. Let me read that for you again. So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but who causes the growth, God. That's how it appears in the Greek. What's Paul's emphasis? He's saying, you guys are detracted from where your focus should be. What's another mark of immaturity? Detraction from the focus of God and Christ to men. Man-centered religion versus God-centered religion. They care more about what men say than what God says. They care more about what men do than what God is doing. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how much of God's work is attributed to men. You know that pastors, even church leaders, have a very narrow scope of work in the kingdom of God. Our job is to proclaim the word of God clearly, and even that is tough, and we don't even do that very well. To take credit for the growth of the church, maturing of the saints, for salvation of the lost, you got to be kidding me. That should be focused on God. Only He can save, and only He can cause the growth. We have a very narrow role, and even that, we don't do very well. We need a lot of prayer and help. We're pathetic people. But by God's grace, He chooses to use such weaklings so that His grace and glory would be made manifest. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? To these Corinthians, oh, they were the heroes. They're heroes of our faith. We're just servants. You know, the word servant and greatness cannot go together. Great servant, that's an oxymoron. That's just nonsense. I'll show you a gigantic shrimp if you can show me a great servant, or a huge amoeba. It's an oxymoron, great servant. It's the master who's truly great. It's the Lord. And that's why our job is to bring attention and focus to the Lord, where it belongs, not be detracted and to be worshiping men, focused on men. Through whom you believed, we're just servants, Paul says, even as the Lord gave opportunity, even the opportunity was given. That was his emphasis. The Corinthians have forgotten that emphasis, and they were detracted from the true focus. Instead, they were enamored with worldly wisdom and personality cults. And why? Because they were so immature. They had a really bad diet, immature diet, and they had disharmony with one another because they allowed their fleshly desires and ideas and opinions to dominate rather than the word of God. And they just took out their focus from God to men. Now, those are three key marks of immaturity that Paul highlights here. Now, let's take a look at the rest of the scripture, verses 8 and 9, see what he has to say is the remedy for maturity. First of all, there's unity. A mark of maturity is unity. Unity, verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. You know, the LA Lakers and the Golden State Warriors both play in the state of California. Have you noticed that? But have you also noticed that they have very different uniforms, different players, different coaches, different strengths and skills and weaknesses, and yet they all play by the same rule book called the NBA basketball regulations, right? NBA regulations. And if the referee says, that's foul, a Golden State Warrior don't go and say, hey, hold on a minute. Up in the Bay Area, that's not a foul. That's an uncomfortable accommodation. The referee says, no, it's foul. And the LA Lakers says, hey, down in LA, if you come 3 inches next to me, that's a foul. The referee says, no, that's not a foul. See, the regulation says, who we are. NBA players all play according to the same rule book, according to the same organization. And when each individual has the strengths to bring victory to the team, the whole team shares the victory, and all the fans share it as well. If you can understand that illustration, then you can understand that each individual must do his or her part to be united for a common purpose and cause that's outlined in Scripture. And that's why the Jehovah Witnesses are fakes and phonies and wannabes and posers. Could you imagine a 5'7" Asian chubby guy with a t-shirt, a jersey that says O'Neal, and going around acting like he's the center of LA Lakers? Everybody can scout that guy and say, that guy's a fake. He's a poser. Get with it. You're Asian, you're short, you're chubby, you can't play basketball. No, I'm an LA Laker. I'm Shaq. Now we laugh at that, but let's say he goes to a foreign country where they've only heard about Shaquille O'Neal, they know nothing of him. They may fool some. But not if you play by the rule book and not if you can tell the difference. Notice what Paul says. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. You see that, friends? You know who's one? Those who would uphold the word of God at the highest, and those who would maintain God's truth, his word, and are meticulous. Is it possible for some players to foul sometimes, or even foul out? Yeah. But does that disqualify them from NBA? We can make mistakes at times, but we're one. We're in the same team. Why is it that we're always fighting? It's because you're not a saved. You're not saved. You're a poser. You're a Christian poser. Another word, you're immature. You're like these flamboyant players that only brings attention to himself. He doesn't care if his team loses, as long as he's the highest scoring guy and he gets the bonus and he gets the endorsements. That's all he cares about. And you're going to never cause the team to win with that kind of attitude and work ethic. But we have them in the church too. We have these individuals, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You know why Paul had to say that? Because the question really arises is, we see diversity, Paul, but you say you see unity. That's exactly what happens in the church. You know, the word university comes from unity in diversity. Uni. Varsity. Unity in diversity. So with all the knowledge and the pursuit of information that's out there, they're trying to find one common denominator. The university is a place where you bring all the knowledge into one cohesive unit. That was the pursuit. That's where the name came from. We have diversity in the body, but we must have unity. And the more diversity we have and the more unity amongst that diversity, that tells you a lot about the maturity of that group. And that unity must never be superficial. Socioeconomic class, racial makeup, age, preferences. These things count nothing before God. Unity must be in doctrine. Spiritual truth, doctrinal matters. That's what unites us. And God is gracious, and he richly rewards according to each man's ability and effort. The parable of the talents is a good illustration here. That teaches the principles well. Not all of us are Shaquille O'Neals in the team. Not all of us get 5 talents. But regardless of what we get, God has entrusted to us talents for us to put into practice in his kingdom. And I guarantee you, on the day of his reckoning, his reward will be far greater than what you've ever imagined possible. Ever. The parable of the minas cover that really well. 3 servants represent 10. One came out, "Master, your mina has earned 10. Well done. Take charge of 10 cities. 10 minas? 10 cities? The reward just seems to be incredibly magnanimous. But that's the way God wanted it. Christ rewards that way. You will see what kind of gracious, lavish, magnanimous rewarder he really is. And so each man will receive far more than what he can even think or imagine is what Paul says. So yes, there is diversity, but as we all work for the common purpose of God's glory, doing it his way, God will reward. So what's important to the true servant is not what men think, but it's what God thinks. What God thinks. So our labor is important. We need to pay attention to what God thinks. So unity and diversity. The more unity, the greater unity in doctrine, spiritual truth, in love and commitment to the glory of God, a greater maturity. Secondly, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. Here's that wonderful word. Remember I told you the word diakonos, minister, appears here. That's the root word for here. We're God's fellow servants. Did you know that the Bible uses the word helper in the Old Testament, evade, to talk about God being the helper of Israel? You know how lofty that term is? Ladies, when God tells you that your highest role is to be a suitable helpmate to your husband, that's not demeaning. God says he's the helper of Israel. You know what God says here? He said he is a servant to you, the body of Christ. And Paul and Apollos are fellow servants along with God. That does two things. That greatly humbles the servant. Why? Why? Because we know we fall far short in the way that God ministers to you than we could ever. And yet that's how God sees the office of the pastorate and the ministry. Notice Paul says, we are. And he separates himself again, he and Apollos, with the rest, that is Corinthians. You are. See that? That's why you cannot use this word to say we're all God's servants. That's not how Paul uses it at all. He's talking about specific men who are called into the office of the ministry to co-serve the body of Christ. That is just fantastic stuff here. We can spend quite a bit of time just elaborating this one verse. How can it be that God chooses to use an insignificant twig like me, attach me, a lifeless thing, to the true vine that is Christ, and allows me to bear the fruit that only Christ can bear, and then use that fruit for the benefit of his church, his body of Christ? How, that is just amazing. And he calls me his co-servant, fellow workers. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthian church. You are God's field. Notice the change in metaphor, God's building. One is agricultural. God's field. What's in Paul's mind, I believe? It's fruitfulness. That is quantity. What does field do? It produces crops 30, 60, and 100 fold. The parable of the soils, right? And you are God's building. That's architectural metaphor. He switches it from agricultural to architectural. What is architectural metaphor? Talks about structure, soundness, quality. Quantity in growth and quality in growth. Who's causing it? God is. For his glory. See, this is what mature believers look like. They multiply in quantity. That's why they share the gospel. They lead people to Christ. They mentor them. They walk them through step by step. They know how to teach them how to pray, how to read the Bible, how to memorize scripture, how to share their faith with others. That's what a mature believer looks like. That's what happens when you grow in quantity. Christ is reproduced in him, and he is reproduced in the lives of others. And then soundness, quality. He's not immovable. He's not wishy-washy. He's not swayed here and there by every wind of doctrine. His salvation and his assurance don't go up and down. Feels like he's saved today. Tomorrow he feels like he's lost. It's not like that. That's not signs of immaturity. He is stable because he is solidly planted on the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, which is Christ. A brick left all by itself is good for nothing. Only when it's laid on top of one another. That it provides the structure for soundness. You think that you can grow holistically, spiritually sound on your own, apart from the body, and infrequently fellowship? You're out to lunch, friend. You're in deep spiritual waters. You need to be back and be plugged back into the body. You need to be laid on top of another stone and connected to the chief cornerstone. As members of the body, it cut off by itself, it's dead, it's good for nothing. It has to be attached to other members, attached to the head, which is Christ. That's the only way members thrive and grow and serve. We saw the formula. Unity and humility, therefore, as servants of God, we know, man, we're called to co-serve with God. We must be humble. We can do nothing apart from him. That's even for a believer. Jesus said that, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If any man remains in me, my words in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus said in John 15. Friends, we come to a conclusion here. We see clearly what immaturity looks like. Poor diet, unbiblical spiritual diet. They have no appetite for the deep things of God. They just kind of go by day, satisfied with the superficial things of God, even though they have tremendous opportunity to dig deeper into the depth of God. To lose themselves in the immensity of God, they're satisfied with shallowness, and they won't grow. They're the kind of people who cause problems in the church. They're the kind of people that cause problems in the Corinthian church. And that there's disharmony, of course. If you're not going to be well-grounded in Scripture, you're not mature, you don't think about others that you want to serve, but you think about yourself only, of course you're going to be discontent. You're going to be arguing. You're going to be gossiping, slandering. You're going to be not loving. Of course. That's the kind of people that cause problems. Disharmony. That same thing happened in the Corinthian church. And then, lack of focus. Focus on the wrong thing. Diverted focus. Detracted from where the focus truly lies, right there, to men and not to God. That's what immaturity looks like. That's what causes problems in the body. You saw maturity too. Continual pursuit of unity. Continual humble service. Knowing how much God loved us, giving us our salvation, our position, and opportunity. I pray that the Lord would use you in a humble way to be a mature, growing Christian in quantitative and qualitative growth that he's causing in your life for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of your great truth through this marvelous book and showing us the errors that we must avoid to get the worldliness outside of us and suppress the inward fleshliness through self-discipline, and then avoiding the pitfalls of immaturity and pursuing mature faith that would produce wonderful results and fruit to the glory of your name. We all want to be mature, Lord, and we want to all avoid immaturity, but we cannot do it on our own, for we are weak. So help us as we submit ourselves to you. Would your Spirit enable us to grow in a deep, rich way that would bring glory to you and great joy in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.